Title of this message is Learning to Judge. Learning to Judge. We're going to look at four basic principles to execute righteous judgment. Principle number one is we need to make sure that the Word of God is our basis for righteous judgment. Amen. Principle number two is that we need to make sure that we do not judge hypocritically. Amen. Judgment number three, or principle number three, is we need to make sure that every testimony has at least two witnesses. And the fourth principle of righteous judgment is we need to seek God for wisdom for righteous judgment. Why do we need to learn how to judge? Number one, so we don't become deceived and do stupid stuff.
Right.
See, throughout the Bible, God's people got deceived and they did some stupid stuff. Genesis chapter 27, Isaac himself was deceived by his wife and his son, and because of that deception, he wasn't able to give the blessing to his son Esau that he wanted to give. Here we see in Joshua chapter 9, the children of Israel are deceived by a wicked group of people, and because of that, they sinned against God. 2 Samuel chapter 16, David himself is deceived by a wicked man. Because of that deception, he took his best friend's son, Jonathan's son, who is disabled, stripped him of all his possessions, and gave it to the wicked man. That's pretty stupid.
Yeah.
Another time, David, his daughter, got raped, and he used no judgment to help her out. See, throughout the Bible, if we do not exercise righteous judgment, we will be deceived, and we will do stupid stuff.
Yeah.
Let's go to Luke chapter 7. So what's a good definition or biblical definition of judgment? See, the word judgment or judge or judging occurs about 700 times in the Bible. I think a good definition for judge is just real simple, like to make a decision,
right,
to form an opinion, to suppose, to make a decision, to form an opinion, or suppose. Luke chapter 7, verse 40, Jesus teaching a parable to a Pharisee. His name is Simon. And that Pharisee has some doubts concerning Jesus, and that Pharisee is offended that Jesus allowed himself to become anointed by a woman who was a sinner in this Pharisee's eyes. Luke chapter 7, verse 40, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me then, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Thou hast rightly judged. I suppose thou hast rightly judged. A good definition, basic definition of to judge is to make a decision, to form an opinion, to suppose. Now, oftentimes, there's a third party involved, so when you're making your decision, you're deciding whether that person should be lifted up or delivered, or you're deciding whether that person should be condemned or brought down. Or you're forming an opinion on someone to see if that person should be lifted up or delivered, or you're forming an opinion on that someone whether they should be condemned or brought down. Or you're supposing that person might be innocent, or that person might be guilty. Whether you have a third party or not, a good definition for judging is to make a decision, to form opinion, to suppose. Bearing that in mind, let's go to Psalm chapter 1. Now, Psalm chapter 1 is a beautiful scripture. Psalm chapter 1 is a very powerful scripture. Now, when I think of Psalm chapter 1, I think of Hope and Central. Hope Street and Central Avenue are two streets in downtown Los Angeles. They run kind of parallel to each other, and between Hope and Central, there's a lot of homeless people. There's actually an area, or when I lived down there, there was an area about a half-mile radius where you had about 5,000 people living on the streets, 5,000 people living in boxes, 5,000 people, you know, living in tents. Well, I was a team leader of the church that I went to at that time, and I participated in an outreach ministry, and I would take teams down late at night, and we would walk between those tents and walk between those boxes and tried our best to minister to those people. Now, none of us were saved. None of us knew the gospel, so So there wasn't a whole lot we could do, but we did the best we could when it came to evangelizing. Now, throughout, you can see little fires being burned, people trying to keep warm. You can see people burning fires to heat up their drugs and so forth. And we did the best we could to minister to those people. Well, one night, it was late at night, we had a visitor. I believe he was a pastor from Oklahoma. And I helped guide him through the tents and the boxes and so forth. And we came to a street light, and underneath that street light was a woman cutting hair. She was some sort of amateur barber or something, and she was cutting a man's hair in the midst of these tents, boxes, and so forth. And he walked up to her and he said, "Can I share some scripture with you?" And she said, "Sure." So he opened up his Bible and he read Psalm number 1. Psalm 1 is a powerful scripture. Psalm 1 is a beautiful scripture. And in the midst of that darkness, spiritual darkness, in the midst of that darkness at night, whether he was saved or not, Psalm 91 off of his lips sounded very beautiful, very powerful. So he read Psalm 1 to her and the man whose hair was getting cut, and he closed the Bible, and she said, "That was beautiful. That was powerful." And this is what he said. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now, I want to focus on verses 1 and 2. Verses 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is the law of the Lord." We, as righteous people, we need to live our lives according to God's law. We need to live our lives according to the Word of God. We need to exercise judgment using God's law. Now, we live in a society that teaches people not to judge. We live in a society that teaches people not to form an opinion. We live in a society that teaches people not to make a decision. We live in a society that teaches people not to suppose. And because of that, people do not make a decision, do not suppose, do not exercise judgment or form an opinion. And because of that, a lot of people are spineless and watered down, or spineless and wishy-washy.
Yeah.
Years ago, when I was in college, one of my best friends, he wanted to go to medical school. He wanted to be a surgeon. He had some great qualities. He was very smart, he tested well, and he was a nice guy. He had a lot of attributes that I think people would look for when they're pursuing a physician. But he had one major flaw. He couldn't make a decision. He was too afraid of offending people to make a decision. And his friends would make fun of him, and they'd call him wishy-washy. They'd call him spineless. And they would say, "What are you going to do in the operating room when you're working on someone and it goes south and that person is about to die? Are you going to be afraid to offend the nurses? Are you going to be afraid to offend the other doctors? Are you going to be afraid to offend the lawyers? Or are you going to do something and make a decision and save the man?" Oftentimes, he didn't know what to say, and finally, one time, he raised his hands and said, "I don't know what I'll do." We live in a society that teaches people not to judge. But the Bible tells us that we are to judge angels. The Bible tells us that the spiritual man judges all things. The Bible tells us not to judge by appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. There's an entire book called Judges.
Yes.
David himself had 6,000 men who were officers and judges.
Right.
6,000 men who could make a decision. 6,000 men who could form an opinion. 6,000 men who could make a supposition. 6,000 men who were not spineless and who were not watered down.
That's
who were
right.
not spineless and who were not wishy-washy.
Yeah. Good.
The first principle is we need to make sure that the Word of God is our authority when we make judgment. Is our authority when we form opinions. Is our authority when we make supposition. Now, let's go to Luke 22. While you're going there, I'm going to read Psalm 119, a few verses to really drive that in. Psalm 119, verse 13, with my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. This is saying that God's judgment is by his words of his mouth. Psalm 119, verse 30, I've chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. God's judgments are truth. The word of God is truth. Psalm 119, verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. If we want to have good judgment, if we want to have good knowledge, we must understand God's judgments. We must understand God's word. Now, what happens when God's word contradicts civil law? What happens when God's word contradicts the Constitution? Or God's word contradicts local law? What are we to do? Well, the beautiful thing is the same thing happened to Jesus, and let's see how he handled it. Luke chapter 22, this is when Jesus is talking to his disciples on the Last Supper, and he gives them the final directives before they go to the Mount of Olives. Luke chapter 22, verse 35, and he said unto them, this is Jesus, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath the purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And that he hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And as he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Verse 38, and they said, Lord, behold, there are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. So this is Jesus. He just had the Last Supper with his disciples. They're about to depart to go to the Mount of Olives. And he wants to make sure that at least two of his 11 disciples, I assume there's 11 disciples here, maybe there's more than that. He wants to make sure at least two of them have swords. Why? Because he wants to be reckoned or among transgressors. He wants to fulfill verse 37. Verse 37, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. This tells me two things. Number one, prior to this, the disciples were not transgressors of the law, transgressors of the law of Rome, of the Roman law. And because of this, and the second thing it tells me is bearing a sword was illegal according to Roman law. So he wants at least two of his disciples to have swords so that he be numbered among the transgressors. Bearing a sword, apparently, according to Roman law, was illegal. Now, obviously, it wasn't illegal in God's law because there's various commandments concerning, you know, bearing a sword, like putting a shovel on the end of it and so forth. But according to Roman law, Jesus wanted to fulfill this so his disciples would be counted as transgressors, okay? So this is a great example that in order for Jesus to fulfill Scripture, in order for him to be obedient to God's word, he had to teach his disciples to break the law. He had to teach his disciples to break civil law. Jesus had no sin in him. So if we break civil law by being obedient to God's word, that's not a sin in God's eyes, okay? Amen. That's a great example. So what does that mean? That means, I'll give you an example. Two Wednesdays ago, Pastor Anderson took a team of soul winners out. They didn't go from door to door reading Psalm 1. They went door to door preaching the gospel. Amen. That offended people. People called the police. The police came and tried to kick Pastor Anderson off the property. His response is, I'll be back. That offended the police officer. Well, that tells me that when it comes to soul winning, Pastor Anderson's judgment is according to the Word of God. His opinion regarding soul winning is according to the Word of God. His supposition for soul winning is according to the Word of God. Whether that violates a police officer's commands, whether that violates some sort of ordinance within the apartment, or whether that violates civil law or even the Constitution, that is not a sin in God's eyes. Amen. So that's a great example of we need to make sure when we execute righteous judgment, we are to use God's law as our formation and nothing else.
Amen.
I think a great biblical example where someone did not follow God's word and got deceived and did something stupid is the story in Joshua chapter 9. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. If you remember the story, the context of the story is Joshua is with the children of Israel. They're about to embark or go into the promised land, and their commandments from God is they're to wipe everyone out. Everyone who's on this side of the Euphrates River is supposed to be wiped out with no mercy. And God tells and gives them directives on that. Well, some men show up and they trick Joshua and the leadership, trying to tell them that they're not from that area. They would like to form a covenant with the people. And unfortunately, Joshua was deceived by that, and he formed a covenant with the people, and he fell into sin. And instead of wiping these people out, he had a covenant, and he embraced these people, brought them into the society, and it probably led them down the wrong way. Well, I think one of the reasons why Joshua failed or why he was deceived is he didn't fully understand or remember the directive that God gave him. The directive that God gave him pertained to this is Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. God tells him, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee peace, answer of peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword, but the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself. And thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus thou shalt do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites, which are the ones in Joshua chapter 9, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. So the big problem is, I don't believe Joshua fully understood this directive. This directive is saying, when you have expanded beyond your borders, when you have gone over the Euphrates and you send your army against the city, you are to besiege it and you are to offer peace upon it. If they accept, they are your tributaries. They will cut down your wood. They will bear your water and so forth. If it does not agree with you, you kill all the men of that city and you take over that city. But the cities that are within your borders, you are to wipe them out. Joshua did not understand that in order for them to do that, they had to travel to that city with their army. They had to go over that border. They didn't do that. They accepted these tributaries to come in, and they established a peace with them. They did not obey God's procedure. And number two, those tributaries, they told Joshua, we're from a far land. But he didn't ask them how far they were from, because they probably didn't know that the border was the Euphrates. If they would say, well, 5 miles this side of the Euphrates, Joshua would say, well, that's an easy decision. You're dead right now. Joshua was deceived, and Joshua did something very stupid because he did not fully understand this directive. We need to make sure that we fully understand God's word and that we fully follow God's word so we don't do something that we aren't deceived and we do something stupid as well. I think a good current example of this is vaccines or vaccinations. I'm trying to write a sermon on vaccines, and so far I've watched about 60 hours of documentary on it, and I got about another 60 hours to go. I think it's a very fascinating topic. The government will tell you that vaccines are the number one contribution of modern medicine. Well, after watching 60 hours of testimony, I'll say vaccines are the number one fraud of modern medicine. I've been watching a lot of scientists, a lot of physicians, a lot of other testimonies just telling us how bad these things are. And what's interesting is a lot of these testimonies are coming from professing Christians. A lot of them are victims in that they were obedient to their pediatrician, they took their little baby in after like 18 months or after such and such time, their baby was developing fine, he was talking, he was walking, and they went in and the baby got 9 vaccinations, and right after that, the baby could no longer talk, could no longer walk, and that baby would receive brain damage for the rest of their lives. Well, these testimonies from these professing Christians, they were relieved when they found the truth about vaccines, and they say, it's not my fault. See, apparently when their child died of SIDS or when the child got autism, the doctor was blaming them, saying, you hugged your baby too wrong, or you must have dropped your baby, or there was something wrong with your breast milk. And so they had this feeling of guilt all these years, but when they finally found out the truth about vaccines, they were saying, it was the doctor's fault. I was obedient to my doctor. I trusted my doctor. It's not my fault. Well, if you read the Bible cover to cover, you should understand just from the surface level, there's something wrong with vaccines. The Bible used the word unclean like 200 times in the Bible. Unclean is something that's not holy. Unclean is something that's toxic. And when you find out in vaccines that a lot of vaccines are basically dead, diseased monkeys ground up, or dead, diseased chickens ground up, or dead, diseased baby fetuses ground up, and they're injected with a toxic metal, or they're injected with some sort of carcinogen like Roundup and other substances, it shouldn't surprise you that your little baby, especially when that dosage is maybe 50 times greater than what the maximum allowed dosage is, it shouldn't surprise you, especially when it's linked up with peanut oil, not only will your child be allergic to peanut butter, but your child is probably going to get some brain damage as well. I haven't heard a testimony that says, I should have known better, I should have known these things were unclean, and I should have never gone to the doctor in the first place. So a good teaching is we must use the Word of God when it comes to judgment. We must use the Word of God when it comes to forming opinion. We must use the Word of God when it comes to supposing something. We must use the Word of God when it comes to raising our children. If we do not use the Word of God, we will be deceived and we will do something stupid or harmful. Let's go to Psalm 82. The second principle of righteous judgment is to make sure we don't do it in a hypocritical way. Psalm 82 is a pretty interesting psalm in that it's actually judgment against judges. It's actually judgment against unjust judges. Verse 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. This verse is explaining, or this verse is identifying, that judges are basically among the gods. See, an aspect of God's personality is that he is the judge of the earth. So anytime we do something that God does, we're among the gods. I think this is also an offshoot of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, Satan tells Eve, if you partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're going to be as a god. The Bible tells us when we know the difference between good and evil, we are among the gods, or we are as gods. So a judge who should know the difference between good and evil are among the gods. Verse 2, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. So when a person is hypocritical, or when a person changes how they judge based on respect to persons, they're judging unjustly. Verse 3, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the land of the wicked. Verse 5 is talking about these judges. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. The Bible speaks very strongly against hypocritical judgment. Hypocritical judgment is when we change the way we make our decisions based on the person that we're referring to, or we change the way we make our decisions based on our own actions. Matthew chapter 7 teaches, judge not that ye be not judged. The context of that is judging hypocritically. Romans chapter 2 verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against those that do commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? The Bible speaks very strongly against hypocritical judgment. It speaks very strongly against respecting persons. It speaks very strongly against using your own personal experiences and judging differently based on those personal experiences. Now, the judicial branch of the United States, or just, you know, the judicial branch in general, has a lot of judges. So whenever a judge comes across a case where he or she cannot be, you know, unbiased about it, that judge needs to stand down and someone else needs to take over. That's just common practice. I've read a lot of cases where the judge looked down and said, I cannot be unbiased in this, so I need to step down. So even the world understands that you cannot be hypocritical when you're judged. I think a great example of someone who failed in this, the Bible, was David. There was a time when David was overthrown, or his son rose up to rebel against him. David had a lot of mercy on him. David, y'all, forgave him. But when another man who's not related to David tried to rise up against David, David had his head cut off immediately. There are times where David executed people or executed judgment of people who committed murder. But when one of his relatives did it, he didn't execute them. He didn't pursue judgment, especially Joab. So David, I believe, is someone who failed in that aspect, in that he had a hard time judging without being hypocritical. There was a time where David's daughter got raped. David did not pursue immediate judgment. He didn't pursue judgment at all, probably because his own son is the one who raped his daughter. And also, right before that, David himself committed sexual sin. He committed adultery and murder. When you commit, you know, adultery and murder, it's probably hard to kill someone who commits another sexual sin. David should have stood down. He had 6,000 officers and judges who could have taken over and judged righteous judgment, but he didn't do that. I think he's a good example of someone who failed because he allowed hypocrisy to come into him when he executed judgment. I think a good current example is when you're trying to win souls from someone who's a devout religious person. One time I knocked on a door and the man introduced me to me as he was a devout Catholic. Surprisingly, he allowed me to give him the gospel, and I gave him the gospel. While I'm giving the gospel, he's amening me. I'm like his best buddy. And I'm going through the gospel thinking, I don't think he fully understands what I'm saying here. So at the end of the gospel presentation, I turned it towards him against his religion, against his pope, and against himself. He didn't like that. So when it became personal to him, or when it became personal because I'm attacking his pope, he didn't like me, and he kicked me out. So his opinion on me changed when it became personal for him. His opinion changed, you know, based on the circumstances. I think that happens a lot when you talk to people who are devout of other religions. When you make it personal to them, they become offended, and they change their judgment towards you. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 19. The third principle of judging righteously is to make sure we have witnesses, at least two witnesses for every testimony. This was a popular scripture when Pastor Anderson, you know, teached on the Trinity, where he was proving that the Father and the Son are different, and the Holy Spirit are different because they're different witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 reads, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." So the Bible says that we are not to judge anyone on any sin if there's only one witness. We are not to judge any man of any sin if we don't have at least two witnesses for that testimony. If you judge based on just one testimony, that's called gossip. Mm-hmm. I think that's society's number one problem when it comes to executing righteous judgment. A lot of people follow gossip. A lot of people follow or make their decisions based on one testimony and not the testimony of two people and so forth. I'll read some other scriptures that are very close to this. 2 Corinthians verse 13, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. We are established our word based on multiple witnesses. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. We are not to receive an accusation against our pastor unless you have at least two witnesses. We are not to receive an accusation or believe an accusation if someone is just flying off the handle. That's gossip. What's interesting, and I'm planning to see the next time you read the Gospel of John, notice this. John is never alone in the Gospel of John. In every scene that John is, he always has a witness. And I think he's doing that because he does it for a point. You know, the purpose of the Gospel of John is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. And he wants an ironclad argument to prove that to be true. And so whenever you see John in a scene, there's always a person with him. John, the day after that Jesus was baptized, John hangs out with Jesus. Well, if you don't believe his testimony, talk to Andrew because he was right there. So the third day, Jesus turned water into wine. If you don't believe that testimony, talk to Nathaniel. Talk to Philip. They were there. You know, the day of Jesus' resurrection, John went in and saw an empty tomb. If you don't believe John's testimony, talk to Peter. He was there. Right. It seems like, keep your eyes open on that. Every single scene that John is in, he has someone to as a witness. He wants to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Amen. We want to make sure if we judge righteously, we need to make sure that when we receive a testimony of someone, it needs to be established by at least two witnesses. Otherwise, it's gossip. Otherwise, we should throw the case out of court.
Amen.
Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 16. I think this is a huge example of someone who failed in this, and this is King David again. The context of 2 Samuel chapter 16, this is when David is, his government has been overthrown, and he's kind of running for his life. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 of summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, where is thy master's son? He's talking about the master's son is Mephibosheth. The son is the son of David's best friend, Jonathan. And the king said, and where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, today shall the house of Israel store me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertain unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in the sight of my lord, O king. So David was a little angry that Mephibosheth, a man who was lame in his feet, was not there to meet with David. And as a result, he trusted a wicked man's counsel or testimony against him. And he removed all the possessions from Mephibosheth and gave it to this wicked man. That's a great example of a man who trusted just one testimony and he bases judgment against that. Probably felt pretty embarrassed when he found out later on that was not the truth. I think a good current example, years ago I was actually a youth pastor in the charismatic movement, and the church that I was part of, we had about 60 people in our church. Well, one family represented 25 people. So when they didn't show up to church, we noticed it. Well, there was one day that they were angry with myself especially, and they were angry at my pastor. As a result, they left the church, and that Sunday that they left the church, they showed up to another church. The other church was the largest church in our community. It had about 300 people. And the pastor of that church on Monday morning or Monday afternoon, he called up my pastor. He said, I noticed 25 people I've never seen before walk in my church, and they took up two rows of my congregation. And I immediately knew there was something wrong. See, this pastor was against people who jumped from church to church. And when he perceived that, he wanted to find out what happened so he could better minister to them, or he could tell them to go back to your old church. So that Sunday service, he immediately walked up to these 25 people. He introduced himself to them. He said, we need to have a meeting tomorrow. So Monday morning, he sat down with them and heard their side of the story. Then he called up my pastor and said, I want to hear your side of the story so I can make proper judgment against these people so I can learn the truth against them. I respect the man for doing that. This is a man who wanted to hear both sides. This is a man who understood that if you only receive testimony from one person, you're probably going to be deceived. So he wanted to hear a more full story so he can better minister to these people, you know, better help them out so it doesn't happen in his church where they get up and leave his church and join another church. That's a great example of someone who is seeking two witnesses. I wonder how many pastors out there, you know, when someone leaves his church or gets kicked out of the church, I wonder how many times when they hear their side of the story, if they ever call a pastor. Pastor Anderson to hear his side of the story to find out the truth. I would imagine they're getting some biased judgment there. Yeah. I would imagine they might be making some errors because they're only trusting one testimony or one witness.
Right.
Let's go to James chapter 1. The final aspect or the final aspect of judgment or principles of judgment is we need to seek God for counsel and wisdom. We need to seek God for counsel and wisdom when it comes to righteous judgment. James chapter 1, verse 5 is a very popular verse. It's a very misinterpreted verse. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Again, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 2. I believe that verse. Amen. I believe when you lack wisdom, you can ask God, and he will answer your question. Now, James chapter 2 is the New Testament. James chapter 2 comes after Proverbs. Now, Proverbs chapter 2 gives us a lot more insight into that statement. Proverbs chapter 2 actually tells us the prerequisites or what needs to be done in order for God to answer those prayers or to give us wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if thou receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. James chapter 1, verse 5 matches up very well with verse 6. For the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. But notice there's some prerequisite things that need to happen before God gives us wisdom. Number one, you need to cry after knowledge. You need to seek after knowledge for silver and search for as for hid treasures. You need to understand the fear of the Lord and know the knowledge of God. And notice in verse 6, God answers that prayer through his mouth. Then out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So if we have a question for God, or if we're seeking counsel or wisdom from God, we need to pray that prayer unto God, but also seek after that through either good preaching, reading the Word of God, and things like that. We need to pursue that and seek after that, and God will answer that prayer.
Amen.
I think a good example is Daniel in the Old Testament. He had a prayer, he had a question for God. He fasted for, I think, 23 days or 17 days, and God answered that prayer, you know, with an angel. That was a man who sought after God. That was a man who, you know, sought the scripture and so forth, and God answered that prayer. I think a good illustration of that is called the Urim and the Thummim. Oftentimes, the Old Testament will have illustrations of concepts in the New Testament. And I believe the Urim and the Thummim is a good illustration of that. The Urim and the Thummim is some sort of device that the high priest wore on his plate of righteousness, and he sought the counsel of God. So the high priest, he's the only one who had an Urim and a Thummim. He's a man who had an anointing from the Holy Ghost. He's a man who sought after God, who sought after his word, and he's the one who God answered through the Urim and Thummim. So I think throughout the Bible, when you see the king or asking a question, he's asking the high priest, and he's asking him through the Urim and Thummim and so forth, and he's getting that answer. So that's a great example of someone answering God's prayer, someone giving them wisdom from someone who's seeking after God, someone who's saved, someone who has the Spirit of God upon them. I think that's a great illustration. Amen. Well, a lot of people misinterpret James chapter 1, verse 5. I'm one of those people. You see, before I got saved, about 8 years before I got saved, I started reading the Bible cover to cover. And I read the Bible a lot as an unsaved person. I think I read the Bible anywhere from 1 to 5 times a year before I got saved. And this is 8 years before I got saved. Well, if you take an unsaved person who reads the Bible without, spiritual understanding, he's going to come out with some pretty stupid doctrines. Yeah. I came across James chapter 1, verse 5, and I thought that was powerful. I thought, I can tap into the wisdom of God just by asking him, and he's going to miraculously give me wisdom. So I asked God all kinds of questions. I even asked him biblical questions. I asked him doctrinal questions. So I would pray to God, I would ask him a question, I would just sit there and just let him to fill my mind with thoughts. Well, it didn't work. So I came up with another scenario. I started thinking about the Urim and the Thummim. I thought, I need to find an Urim or a Thummim. So I came up with my own Urim and Thummim. Here it is right here. It's a quarter. The heads is the Urim, and the tails is the Thummim. And I kid you not, I'm embarrassed to say this, but I went to God a lot in prayer, and so I had to set up my prayer questions so there's only one or two answers. And I said, God, if I need to do this, give me the Urim, the heads. If I need to do this, give me the Thummim, the tails, and so forth. And I did this a lot. I even asked God, Bible questions on this and so forth. Now, if it was something really serious, and I didn't want to turn it over to chance that this was a 50% thing or 50% thing, oftentimes I would ask for two Urims. I would ask for two Thummims. There was one time I had a really needy situation in my life. I asked for 5 heads in a row. I think the devil was behind that because you only have a 3% chance of hitting 5 heads in a row. I got that and so forth. It took me a while, but finally I realized this was not the best way to do it. I was doing a lot of false stuff. Well, one day, a prayer minister of my church, I think she was like number 3 in command of the church. She's in charge of the prayer ministry. I was an intercessor prayer. We got along well. You called me in her office, and she said, Gary, we got a situation going on in our church. We need to pray hard. We need to fast. We need some wisdom from God in this situation. And, I'd like to partner with you in that. I say, I got something better. I got the Urim and the Thummim. And I started telling her about it. I said, I got 5 heads in a row one time. She was impressed, so we did that. So I pulled my Urim and Thummim, and we start praying. I said, God, if you want us to do this, give me Urim. If you want us to do this, give me Thummim and so forth. And, she bought that. We didn't have to fast. We didn't have to pray and so forth. So I think that's a good example of personal testimony. It is someone, first of all, you get some pretty bad doctrine when you're not saved. But also, another time, when we violate or we do not seek God's counsel the way he wants us to do it by seeking after him, by searching the word of God and so forth, we come up with some pretty horrible situations or decisions and so forth. Same thing with Joshua chapter 9. I think another reason why Joshua was deceived is he actually had an Urim and a Thummim. He actually had a high priest and so forth. He did not go to God concerning counsel, what he should do with these, you know, travelers who came on. He should have done that. I believe God would have answered that prayer and said, these guys are a fraud. You need to, behead them and so forth. He didn't do that. He didn't seek God's counsel. He just trusted in his own counsel and so forth. Another example is David and Ziba. David actually had access to a high priest. He had access to Urim and Thummim. He didn't do that, and he trusted this one man's counsel, and he made the wrong decision. Currently, presently, there's an entire religion that has its own Urim and Thummim, and that's the Mormon religion. They blow James chapter 1 out of the water almost as much as I blew James chapter 1 out of the water. They base their doctrine of salvation, or their salvation, based on their feelings and so forth. Right. So this is someone who looks at James chapter 1 verse 5 and totally misunderstands it. They don't seek God's wisdom. They don't seek God's counsel the way he tells them to. You need to seek after God, and you receive his wisdom by reading the word of God. Right. So the four principles for righteous judgment is, number one, we need to use God's word as our basis for our judgment. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 3. Number 2, we must judge without using hypocrisy. Number 3, we must demand two witnesses every time we receive a testimony. And number 4, we must seek God for counsel when it comes to wisdom. So I've given you a lot of bad examples of people who did a poor job of judging based on, violating these principles. Now let's look at a person who did a very good job when it came to judgment. King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon was the smartest man who ever lived. Solomon was a phenomenal judge. Verse 3, and just a background, and Solomon loved the Lord, walking the statutes of David his father. So this is a man who loved the Lord. This is a man who walked in the statutes of father. And there's also he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. This man loved the Lord. This man walked in the statutes of God. Verse 9, this is also a man who sought wisdom from God so he could better judge. Verse 9, this is Solomon praying, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this so great a people? So this is a man who followed the fourth principle, where he sought God's wisdom for counsel. Let's see how he did. Verse 16, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. So what is Solomon going to do? Well, Solomon, I already identified, is a man who sought the counsel of God. Solomon is the one who pursued after God. Solomon is the one who obeyed God's judgment, or obeyed his commands. Solomon also, in this situation, there's no way he can be hypocritical in his judgment, because these two women are harlots. There's no difference between them. So he's not going to change his judgment or be accused of judging in favor of one and the other. Also, he has two witnesses, but those witnesses do not agree, and there's no one else that he can require a witness of. So he's gone through three of these four steps of principles of judgment. Now we're up to how he's going to make the word of God his basis for judgment. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 11. See, 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us that Solomon spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Solomon was a man who understood the word of God. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote the book of Song of Solomon. He wrote the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 says the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Solomon was a man who understood the Proverbs. He is a man who understood the word of God. So how is he going to judge this? Well, believe it or not, there's actually a proverb in the book of Proverbs that actually applies to this. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 23 says, "The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath." The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 3. So let's put our mind in the mind of Solomon. Solomon has evaluated his witnesses. Solomon is a man who's not going to judge out of hypocrisy. So what is he going to do? Well, Solomon, I'm sure he fully understood the book of Proverbs. He fully understood Proverbs chapter 11, verse 23. And he understood there's two kinds of people. People who are righteous and people who are wicked. The righteous person, for that particular scenario, wants what's good for someone. The unrighteous person for that particular scenario wants wrath against that someone. So in this case, you have the case of a baby. There should be one person who wants only good for that baby, and there should be another person who only wants bad or wrath or judgment against that baby. I believe Solomon had this in mind when he said in verse 18 or verse 24, "And the king said, bring me a sword." So he had to set up a scenario to try to flesh out that person. He had to set up a scenario of someone who wanted only good for that baby. He had to set up a scenario of someone who only wanted wrath or death upon that baby. And I believe that's why he said, "Bring me a sword." And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and in no wise slay it." But the other said, "Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divided." That's a great example of someone who wants wrath against that baby, someone who wants that baby to die. Then the king answered and said, "Give her the living child and no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof." And all Israel heard the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Why did people fear the king? Because he was a good judge. Why was he a good judge? Because he followed the principles of good judgment. He was a man who used the word of God for his basis in judgment. He was a man who was not hypocritical in his thinking or in his judgment. He's a man, when he had a witness, he made sure there were at least two witnesses confirming that. If not, he threw it out. And number four, he sought the counsel of God. He sought wisdom to receive receive wisdom for God to make good judgment. The title of this message is Learning to Judge. If we do not want to be deceived, if we do not want to do stupid stuff, we need to exercise good judgment. We need to make sure that our decisions are based on the Word of God. We need to make sure that our decisions are not hypocritical. We need to make sure that when we receive a testimony from someone, there's at least one other witness to back it up. And we need to seek God for counsel, God for wisdom when it comes to judgment. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word, Lord. I pray that it made sense, Lord, and will help people as they go forth, that they will not receive gossip, Lord, that they will, search your word for to receive wisdom and make proper judgment, Lord, and then that we will not be deceived and we will not do stupid things. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.